Well, since we have just finished a study through the book of Nehemiah and then the book of Ezra, it seemed appropriate for us to also then study the book of Esther before moving on from this section of the Bible and Bible history, because these three books are stories that occur in the same general historical time frame. So if you have your Bible, you can start actually making your way to the book of Esther. And you think, if you don't know where that's at, look in your table of contents and then, you know, make your way there. But the book of Esther, it tells one of the great stories in the Bible. It has all of the ingredients that make up a great story. There is drama, there is romance, there is suspense, humor, a tremendous struggle between good and evil and people who are willing to give their lives for what is right and good in the face of that evil. It's a story about a people and their struggle to remain true to their beliefs and their convictions while living in a time and a place where most of the people around them don't share their beliefs. It's a story about the Lord watching out and protecting his people, even when it looks like everyone and everything is against them. It's a story about walking by faith, trusting in the Lord, even when it looks like your whole world is falling apart around you. It's a story about the rewards that follow trust and obedience. It's a story about how the sovereign hand of God works in the lives of his people to accomplish his purposes. Sounds like a good story, right? The book of Esther, to give you a little background, it records events that take place in the Persian Empire during the time of King Xerxes' reign. We've talked before about the history of how and why the Jewish people are living in the Persian Empire at this time in their lives, and I want to give a brief overview as a reminder before we get into the story of Esther to kind of set us into that historical context of what's going on here. Now, I apologize for the quality of this map. I ran out of time in order to produce a HD version of this map for you today, so you'll have to suffer through the SD version. The lands of Israel and Judah had been invaded and most of the Jewish people deported to areas of the Assyrian and then the Babylonian empires. It began with the destruction of Israel in 722 BC by the Assyrians, and then Judah fell to the Babylonians in 605 BC. The Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar finally destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple in 586 BC. And then 47 years later, in 539 BC, the Persians then conquered the Babylonians under King Cyrus of the Persians, and they inherited all that had previously been the Assyrian and then the Babylonian empires. King Cyrus of the Persians had a very different policy toward the peoples that he conquered than the Assyrians and the Babylonians had previously to him. Rather than wiping out the temples of the conquered peoples and taking all of the religious artifacts back to his own kingdom's capital and put them into his own temples, he sought to appease the gods of the conquered peoples by having their temples rebuilt and the worship of their gods reinstated. He wanted as much good divine favor pointed in his direction as he could. So he wanted these people to pray for him and their gods to bless him. Well, one of the peoples who benefited from King Cyrus's policy was the Jews. He gave the Jewish people who lived in his empire the permission to return to their own homeland and rebuild their temple. Unfortunately, a relatively small percentage of the Jews actually returned to their homeland of Israel at the time. It had been almost 70 years since the first Jews had been deported by the Babylonians, and much longer than that for the people who had been deported by the Assyrians. The Jews had created a new life for themselves in this foreign land of Babylonia. They didn't want to leave that behind and go back to this ravaged homeland of theirs where there was nothing for them. So at the time of the book of Esther, which we'll be looking at, we have this large portion of Jewish people still living in the Persian Empire. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah told the story of the Jewish people who chose to return to their homeland of Israel and rebuild their community there. The book of Esther, it tells the story of the people who remained back in the Persian Empire, okay? 53 years have passed since King Cyrus made his decree that allowed the Jews to return to their homeland to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. The Persian Empire has had two other kings since Cyrus, and now in 486 BC, a new fourth king has assumed the throne of the Persian Empire. His name is Xerxes, and I have this chart back here that hopefully is connecting some of these dots for you. Now, another form of his name that you will encounter is Ahasuerus, and that is actually the name that is used in the ESV translation of the Bible that many of us have. I'm not going to use that name for him. It's the same guy, but it's a more unfamiliar name. We'll go ahead and refer to him as Xerxes in our study. Xerxes is the king during the events of the book of Esther. And you will note on the chart that Esther's story is sandwiched in between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7. For the moviegoers among us, you may be wondering, now, is this the same King Xerxes that was in the movie 300? It is. This is the same King Xerxes, and this story that is told in that movie 300 actually occurred during this time, the Battle of Thermopylae, when 300 Spartan warriors withstood the advance of the whole Persian army for three unbelievable days. Xerxes sustained huge losses to his army as he threw the best that he had against this tiny Spartan force. The Spartans remained impenetrable by the Persians until they were betrayed by a local Greek resident who showed the Persians a secret mountain pass which allowed them to get behind the Spartan defenses and defeat them. Now, although these 300 Spartans would finally be killed by the Persians, their heroic stand at Thermopylae was a critical point in the battle that inspired the Greek people in their battle and brought victory against the Persians. You'll note on the map of the Persian Empire that Sparta and Athens and the rest of Greece are not part of the Persian Empire. That's why. In fact, the Greeks, under the leadership of Alexander the Great, 150 years into the future, will march across and destroy and take over the Persian Empire. But that is another history lesson, which we'll not get into today. Esther is a unique book among the books of the Bible for a couple of reasons. First, God is never directly mentioned in this book. But the Lord's fingerprints are all over it. And as we get into the details of the story, we'll easily see that God is at work throughout the story. In our life, the Lord's active presence is not always obvious either. Sometimes we can wonder if he's there at all. But whether we see the Lord working or not, he is working. He's always present, always working. His ultimate purpose will always be fulfilled. So the way that the book of Esther is told, by not really mentioning God's name directly in it, serves as a metaphor of how the Lord often works in our lives and in this world. Whether you and I perceive the Lord working or not doesn't change the fact that he's working. And by faith, we trust that he's fulfilling the promise of Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. The book of Esther is also unique among the books of the Bible because it's only one of two books in the Bible that are named after a woman. Ruth is the other book. All right, well, let's turn to Esther chapter 1, beginning in the first verse. It begins this way: once upon a time. Now it says, in the days of Ahasuerus, or in the days of Xerxes, but in the Hebrew, this would be more akin in our own culture and language to say, once upon a time. In the land of Persia, in the royal city of Susa, King Xerxes, king of the mighty Persian Empire, was throwing a huge party for his nobles and officials. And it was a party as large and as grand as the world had ever seen. He displayed his great wealth and power and majesty for 180 days. Have you ever seen some of the videos and photos of the grand military parades that used to take place in the Soviet Union during the Cold War? They would parade their missiles and their tanks and then army and airplanes and all of this to show how powerful and mighty they were. Well, that's what he's doing here, to show everyone how mighty the Persians are. Then he threw this no-holds-barred party for the entire city of Susa, which lasted for 7 days. Among the food and the drink and the pomp at this party, nothing had ever been seen like it before. Well, at the same time that the king was hosting this grand banquet party for all of the distinguished men in his kingdom, Queen Vashti was throwing a huge party for all of the women. Well, on the seventh day of this gigantic party, when it says that the heart of the king, Xerxes, was merry with wine, and we all know what that means, he decided that it was time that he wanted to show off his beautiful wife to the other men. So the king sent his chief servants to Queen Vashti, ordering her to appear before him and his guests wearing her royal crown. The queen refused his order. She basically told him to jump in the lake. She was not going to appear before him and his guests. She was probably merry with wine herself, feeling a little more loose-tongued than sound judgment would dictate. Maybe she was showing off to the other women at her party. Maybe she simply found the order distasteful and humiliating. Whatever the reason, it was very dangerous to refuse to comply with anything that the king commanded. In that culture and time, you could be killed for disobeying the order of the king, no matter how distasteful you may find it to be. Well, in this case, she refused the king's order in front of all of his guests, humiliating him, which made it all the worse. The king was furious, it says. Well, he didn't know what action to take in response to the queen's refusal to obey him. So he brought his wise men in to get their advice, what he should do about this disobedient queen of his. And in verse 16 of chapter 1, we'll begin reading there. Then Memucan, one of his top advisors, said in the presence of the king and the officials, "Not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, 'Well, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come.' This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty." Memucan, one of the king's top advisors, said that if the king didn't deal with this insubordination promptly, authoritatively, decisively, then every husband in the kingdom would be threatened. Every wife in the land will disrespect her husband, following the example of the queen, and there will be no end to the discord that will result. The future of the kingdom is at stake. So in verse 19, Memucan, the wise man, continues, "If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Xerxes, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. So Memucan advises that the king issue this irrevocable decree throughout the land, that because of Queen Vashti's disrespect of the king, that one, she was never to be allowed in the presence of the king again, two, that the title of queen was to be stripped away from her, and three, a new queen better than her be chosen to take her place. Then, according to Memucan, all the women in the vast kingdom of Persia will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. Order will be restored in every home. The kingdom will be saved. Oh, if it was only that simple. Twenty-one. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. So the king and the others believed this was very sound advice, and so he did as suggested. Queen Vashti is banished, and one of the things that is issued throughout the land as part of his decree, it says in verse 22, that every man be master in his own household. Now, I find this a bit amusing because this has traditionally been a Bible verse that has been quoted by some men for how to run their household and manage their marriage and their family. Did you know where that Bible verse came from? Those of you who quote it. The person who originally said it was a pagan king rather than one of the Lord's prophets or apostles. And it's not a very wise king either. Xerxes is one of the dumbest men I've ever read about. As we get into the story, we'll see just how dumb he is. This is one of those scriptures that fall into the same category as, "Am I my brother's keeper?" which is often quoted by people. And did you know that it's a question that was asked by Cain of God in response to God asking him where his brother was after Cain had murdered him? When you quote that question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" you're quoting a murderer who is in gross rebellion against the Lord. I mean, it's up to you, but it's really not something that I personally care to quote. It says, every man should be master of his own household. If you're trying to take that Bible verse and apply it in your marriage and family, acting like a ruler, and you find yourself facing widespread mutiny among the ranks in your household, it's your own fault. Because you're misusing Scripture to your own harm. The Bible doesn't teach that. That was a pagan king saying that. That wasn't the Bible instructing its folks to follow that. The Bible teaches that the husband is the head of his family in the same way that Jesus is the head of the church. Ephesians chapter 5. You're to be the leader of your marriage and family in the same way that Jesus is the leader of the church. So think about all of the ways that Jesus has and does lead the church, and then go and do likewise. That's our example. He gave his life for the good of the church. Now, we mentioned the movie 300 a minute ago, and in that movie, which we mentioned, King Xerxes, trying to intimidate the Spartan king Leonidas and convince him to surrender before the battle even gets started, he said to Leonidas, "Imagine what horrible fate awaits my enemies when I would gladly kill any of my own men for victory." And the Spartan king replied to Xerxes, "And I would die for any of mine. What kind of household ruler are you and I going to be, men? Are we the kind of king who would gladly kill any of our people to achieve victory, like Xerxes? Or are we the kind of king who would gladly die if need be for any of our people, like Leonidas? Jesus died for his people. That's what real warriors do. That's what real leaders do. That's what real men do. Cowards act like Xerxes. A real man gives his strength to and for his wife and children rather than taking their strength from them for his own benefit. Esther chapter 2, first verse. Later, after King Xerxes has cooled off, he began to miss Queen Vashti. He started to regret the decree that he had made. So the wise men were brought in again to give him more advice. The wise men proposed that a search be made for a beautiful young virgin for the king. Commissioners be appointed in every province of his realm to bring all of the most beautiful young women to the royal city to live in a special harem. And there these women would be given the best beauty treatments and be prepared to then be presented to the king, who would choose one of them to be his new queen. The last sentence of verse 4 says, "This pleased the king, and he did so." That doesn't come as a great surprise, does it? King Xerxes seems a bit of a bumbling fool. Every time he has a problem of any significance, he calls in his wise men to get their advice. As we get further into his story, we'll see that this is a characteristic of Xerxes, and it causes a lot of trouble for him. He really needs to do a little more thinking for himself rather than relying on advisors of questionable quality. See, seeking advice from others can be a good thing. I mean, Proverbs 12:15, it says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." Proverbs 15:22 says, "Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed." The big however is to find truly good advisors to listen to. Because not all advice is good advice. Not all advice should be listened to equally. If you listen to the advice of fools, you are going to be a fool yourself. Verse 5, chapter 2. "Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jer, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter." So we are introduced now to the two main characters of the book of Esther and the story that the book of Esther tells, Mordecai and Esther. Mordecai is a Jew living in the royal city of Susa, whose family had been brought there from Jerusalem during the Babylonian invasion of Judah. Esther is Mordecai's much younger cousin, who he has adopted as his own daughter when her mother and father died. He has raised her and taken care of her since she's a little girl as his own daughter. Mordecai is her adoptive father. We're told that Esther had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and this will come into play in a moment in our story, as you can probably anticipate. In verse 8, it says, "So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. So when the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to Susa from throughout the empire. Hundreds of young girls are brought, and they're put under the care of the king's eunuch Haggai, including Esther." Imagine how scary it must have been for Mordecai to watch this little girl that he has loved and cared for, taken from him forcefully, put into the king's harem. He doesn't know what's going to happen to her. She's probably a young teenager at this point in her life. She's still just a baby in his eyes. Now she's taken out from under his protection and care. Mordecai, he could have gotten mad at God. He could have started freaking out and worrying himself together. But as we'll see, he's a man of tremendous faith and courage and wisdom. He trusts the Lord and he contents himself to wait and watch what the Lord will do. Even more so, imagine how scary it would be for Esther. This girl, taken from her family like this and cut off from everything she knows. It would have been terrifying. She could have gotten angry with God, become bitter. She could have gotten depressed and discouraged. She could have nursed a bad attitude and just given up on life. But she doesn't. She trusts the Lord and she waits to see what will come of all these strange and scary things that are happening to her. The Lord may be doing something similar in your life right now. We often wonder why things work out the way they do in our lives. We don't understand the purpose behind things that are happening to us, good and bad. But we can be sure that we walk and trust the Lord and everything has its purpose. Romans 8:28, we read this a moment ago. "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Rather than fighting against the Lord's work in our lives, we need to cooperate with him and trust him that he knows what he's doing. I mean, I can look back in my own life at some of the things that have happened, which at the time appeared to be pointless and confusing, but now I see how God has used them in my life to do good stuff in my life. There are some things that have happened in my life and I still don't have a clue about. But I know the Lord's going to work it out and I need to trust him. Some of you may be going through a very difficult trial in your life right now and you're asking, why is this happening to me? I don't know why the Lord's allowing that to happen to you right now, but I know he has a purpose for you. Let the Lord work in you. The end result is going to be good. James 1:2, James wrote, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And then if we skip down to verse 12 of James 1, it says, "Blessed is the man or woman who remains steadfast under trial. For when he or she has stood the test, they will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Verse 9, "And the young woman, Esther, pleased him," Haggai, the one in charge of all of these young women who have been brought in, "and the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem." So Esther immediately became one of Haggai's favorites. He gives her the best of everything. Beauty treatment, special food, assigns 7 of the king's best maids to personally care for her, and moves her to the best part of the harem. See, it's no accident that Esther is noticed by Haggai and wins his favor. The Lord's hand is on Esther. She's going to play a very important role in the protection and the preservation of her people in the future. Even now, the Lord is making preparations for that future work, laying the groundwork, setting it all in place for what he's going to do through her at some time in the future. What's happening in your life right now may not be making any sense to you. Be patient. Be patient. Trust the Lord. He's making you ready for some future work, if you will trust him and walk with him. Wait. See what he's going to do. Verse 10, Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. She didn't let them know that she was a Jew. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Like a good, loving, concerned father, he does what he can to keep an eye on her, looking out for her. In closing this morning, we're going to have to leave the story here until next time, when we will find out what happens to Esther in this beauty contest that she has found herself thrown into the middle of. The big idea for us from the story today is trust the Lord with your life. He knows what he's doing. Do you remember the promise that the Lord gave to his people after the Babylonians had destroyed their homes and taken them captive to Babylon? We looked at it a few weeks ago in our study of Ezra. In Jeremiah 29:11, he said to his people, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." He has that same promise for you too. And it's restated in a slightly different way in the New Testament. Romans 8:28, we've already read it a couple of times this morning. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. It's the same promise. And it's your promise that he's made to you if you're his child. One of the awesome benefits of being in relationship with God through Jesus Christ is knowing that your life has a purpose that reaches beyond yourself and what you can see in your immediate vicinity. One Bible scholar wrote this about the story of Esther, and I like it because I think it captures this well. He wrote, "In Esther, we're introduced to the mightiest king in the world at the height of his glory. Anywhere one looked, his wealth and power were evident. Even the Greeks, who hated him more than any man, were impressed with his splendor. Yet in the book of Esther, he's only the second power. His word has authority, but there is another word that dictates human affairs, speaks through the mouths of counselors, gives favor to Jewish maidens, robs kings of sleep, and inspires terror in the enemies of God's people. In the book of Esther, there is a power that is hidden from human eye that manipulates events in ways that even the world's greatest monarch cannot resist." Remember that truth this week. When you feel like you're getting your teeth kicked in by life, the Lord is in control and he is looking out for you. Let's flip over to Isaiah chapter 40 and we'll close with these verses. Beginning in verse 27. "What do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. And I could say, why do you say, oh, Jeff, and whoever else is here, why do you say, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? And the answer comes, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Father God, we thank you for this story of Esther. We pray that as we look at it over the course of the next few weeks, that you would speak to our heart through it, God, and you would remind us of that very important truth that you are sovereign over all things. And we can trust you with our life. No matter what it looks like to us in the moment, we are in your hands. And your good purpose and will always prevail. I pray that you would encourage and strengthen your people this week with that truth. Lighten their hearts, Lord. Each one of us, help us to draw near to you, God. And let you carry that burden. We love you. Touch each one. Bless each one, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.